Belgic Confession, Article 37 on the Last Judgment. Finally, we believe, according to the Word of God, when the time appointed by the Lord, which is unknown to all creatures, is come, and the number of the elect complete, that our Lord Jesus Christ will come from heaven, corporally and visibly, as he ascended, with great glory and majesty, to declare himself judge of the quick and the dead, burning this old world with fire and flame to cleanse it. So far, we have covered four time periods in connection with Belgic Confession 37. And since we were off a bit for the holidays, I want to see if you can remember what they are, preferably in order and without looking at your notes, if you have them. Sorry?
The millennium.
The millennium is one. Yep.
The last days.
The last days. Two more.
1260.
The 1260 days. And the very first one that we looked at?
The age and the age.
The two ages. So we started off with the two ages, then we moved to the last days, the 1,000 years, and the 1,260 days, or 42 months, or a time times and half a time, 3.5 times. Now, where in Scripture do we read of these time periods? And I want as accurate as can be done. The two ages. Where do we read of the two ages? This age, the age to come, sometimes one, sometimes the other, sometimes both. Where do we read of the two ages? I'm looking for not a particular book, chapter, and verse, but I'm looking for part of the Bible.
Well, Jesus talks about in the age to come there'll be no marriage.
Yes, that's helpful. So Christ speaks about it in the Gospels. Is it in the Epistles? Yes. Is it in the Old Testament? No. So the two ages is found in the New Testament. The last days, where do we read about the last days or the latter days or the last days or hour or time or times? So the last days is mentioned in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. And if anyone gets the 1,000 years wrong, it'll be the sin bin. Where do we read of the 1,000 years? Revelation 20. Where do we read of the 1,260 days, 42 months, 3.5 times?
Daniel.
Sorry?
Daniel.
Daniel, yes. And?
Revelation.
Which chapters in Revelation?
13
is one of them.
12
is another one. Okay, Revelation 11 through 13. The two chapters in Daniel that mention not the 1260 days as such or 42 months, but the time, and half times are Daniel 7 and Daniel 12. This is all revision, bringing together the four time periods we've looked at so far. Now, beginning with the two ages begin and end where? When is this age?
Creation to the final calling of Christ.
So this age goes from creation fall all the way to the second coming of Christ. So that's this age. And then after the second coming of Christ, the second age, namely the age to come. So this age and the age to come then encompass all of creation and time. Time and matter begin with God's forming the world in Genesis 1 verse 1, and time and matter continue into the eternity. All embraced in this age and the age to come. Now, the last days runs from when to when?
First coming to the second coming.
First coming to the second coming. So now we enter a new stage on the board. The first coming. So the first coming to the second coming, that's the period of the last day. So it's a subset of the first age, this age, the last days, between the first and second coming of Christ. And again, I say by the first coming of Christ, do we mean his birth and his life, his ministry, his death, burial, resurrection, ascension into heaven, and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, the first coming, that whole thing. What about the 1,000 years? The 1,000 years is the same period as the last days. And what about the 1,260 days, 42 months, or 3.5 times?
Same.
It's the same. And when it's put like this on the board, you think to yourself, I never really realized those last three times actually are different ways of saying the same thing. Which prompts the question, why do we have three terms for the same period? By the way, is this unique? Can you think of anything else in the Bible where you have three words which mean essentially the same thing?
Yes.
Briar?
Sins, transgressions, iniquities, etc.
Sins, transgressions, and iniquities. Different ways of saying the same thing. Any others?
Psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs.
Colossians 3:16. Ephesians 5:19. You could talk about commandments, statutes, and precepts. And you could actually throw in more words that refer to God's word or God's law. So we have three terms for the same period. Someone could say, this sort of militates against what you've really been saying here, because you know they're all the same period. Why did God not just have one name for this period? I mean, he only had one name for this age and the age to come, and then you've got this other period and they're all the same. But there's a reason for this. What does each one say about the period between the first coming to the second coming of Christ? That is, what does each of the perspectives add? And now you're going to have to do some thinking. And I should say, actually, this class will have more question and answer than usual. Brian?
I'm just wondering, is it intensity?
Oh, you mean since there are three different ways of talking about the period, it makes the period more intense?
Confirming it more.
For instance, you could say since Pharaoh of Egypt got the same dream, well, the same truth was conveyed to him in two different dreams. It made the thing even more sure. So maybe something like that, yeah. But let's look at each of the terms in turn, starting with the last days. We'll treat the last days first. Why is the period from the first coming to the second coming of Christ called the last days? What is the name getting at there?
Finality.
And finality with regard to what?
This age.
There's nothing, no other periods of time can be slipped in. Yes. Brian?
Whereas, if you put it in the first days, for instance, the beginnings, like Genesis, where you've got in the beginning, that's the start of the thing. And so the emphasis is from the start as you go along, and then it comes to a point where you've reached a point at which it's going to be the last days, because the emphasis now is going to be on the end.
Okay. Yep. So last days as opposed to first days, and things start. Last days, so that as Sam says, nothing can be slipped in. I think, Joe, you were making a point.
It's just to the second coming of Christ. The last days of dinner wind down to Christ's return, but it's also winding up.
Oh, okay, yeah. The world is winding down, and certainly things are going to wind up. Yep. They are called the last days, just to add to what's been said, because there are no more great redemptive acts to come. Christ has come, the first coming. The Holy Spirit has been poured out. And the next great redemptive act is the end of it all, when the Lord comes back. So the last days, the period between the first coming and the second coming, you can't slip in any more time periods because of the last days. No more great redemptive acts to come. And the word days is interesting because it indicates that it can't be that long. Now this is going to be tempered by some of the other phrases, but the last days, you've got to be ready. It fits with the soonness of Christ coming. Let's move to the 1,000 years. The same period of time is described as the 1,000 years. What did we say was the main idea of 1,000?
Complete.
Complete. It's a cubic number, 10 times 10 times 10. So it's complete 10 to the power of 3. The whole of the elect church will be saved. So the complete church will be saved in this complete period. When the time appointed by the Lord is come and the number of the elect complete, then our Lord Jesus Christ will come from heaven. All of God's plan will be fulfilled. And in that we have here 1,000 years, I know the number is symbolic, but years and 1,000 would indicate that it's not going to be a short period of time either. It would at least suggest that. The same period is called days and years. So, and then there's the last days, and the last days could be like 4 days, the last days of your holiday, you know, where only 3 left. And then 1,000 years. So one would suggest, imply, short. But the other one would say, but it's not going to be too short. It's 1,000 years. What about, and this one requires the most thinking and explaining, what about the 1,260 days, 42 months, or 3.5 times? From those 3 phrases, which one is our point of entry? Which is the most fruitful of those 3 terms to begin with? Julian thinks the 3.5, and Sam agrees with him. That's a pretty formidable teaming up there. Yep, and you're right. The point of entry is the 3.5 times. A time, times, and half a times. Why did you say that? You're right, of course.
Because the 3.5 is a cutting short.
Okay, so you're getting to the idea, and you've detected an idea in that that isn't really in the 42 months.
It's also never described as 3.5.
Yes.
It's described and where it's introduced in Daniel, times, times, and half a time.
Yes.
Very distinctive description.
It is. So the 3.5 times is the point of entry because it was the first reference. It's the only one that's spoken of actually in the Old Testament. It's there in Daniel and chapter 7 and chapter 12. And when Revelation 12 verse 14 mentions the time, times, and half a time, John is thinking, because the Holy Spirit is thinking, of the 3.5 times in the book of Daniel. So it's in 2 books that occurs most, and it's the first one referred to. And the 42 months and the 1260 days are a sort of, I can't think of a better term, I don't mean it to be disrespectful, sort of a spin-off from the 3.5 times. 3.5 times, sort of like you take it, if it's a year, that gives you 42 months, which would be 1260 days. So the starting point is the time, and half a times. And the idea of the time, times, and half a times, I've said this before, but I'll develop a little bit more here, is mathematical. It's not a time, 1, times 2, and then 4, which would be multiplication, keeping multiplying by 2. It's not 1, 2, 3, which would be addition. It's not even subtraction, 1, 2, 1.5, or 3/4. It's not multiplication or addition, which is what the sequence up until the 3rd one would imply. And it's not subtraction, which only leaves multiplication, addition, subtraction, and
division.
There we are. There we are. All those years of maths at school wasn't wasted. So it was division. So we go 1, 2, 1/2. That's actually a quarter of the second number in the sequence. And the idea of the time, times, and half a time from its first reference in Daniel, and this is borne out, though isn't quite as explicit in Revelation 11 through 13. The idea is that the period is one of persecution, and that God will send deliverance and relief. Let's go to the two verses in Daniel to make this point, starting with Daniel 7. Daniel 7, verse 25. And he, this is a horn, and he, a picture actually of the Antichrist, he, the horn, shall speak great words against the Most High, and shall wear out or persecute the saints of the Most High, and think to change times and laws, in one word, persecution, and they shall be given into his hand by God, so that he has earthly control over us, until a time and times and the dividing of time, the first reference to that period in the Bible. But the judgment shall sit, God will call the court into session, and they shall take away his dominion to consume and to destroy it. Think of 2 Thessalonians 2, to consume and to destroy it unto the end. And the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High, the ones who were oppressed and persecuted, whose kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. And all dominions shall observe, shall serve and obey him. Let's go to Revelation 12, the last chapter of this great book. Revelation 12, verse 7 is the one we're interested in, but we'll read verse 6. The previous chapter deals especially with Antiochus Epiphanes the IV, a great biblical type of the Antichrist. And here we have a conversation between two heavenly angelic figures, one of whom said to the man clothed in linen, which was upon or above or over the waters of the river, how long shall it be to the end of these wonders? And I heard the man clothed in linen, which was upon the waters of the river, when he held up his right hand and his left hand unto heaven, making an oath, you see, and not just one hand, but both hands up, straight up into the air, and swear by him that liveth forever, that it shall be for a time, times, and a half. And when he shall have accomplished to scatter the power of the holy people, all these things shall be finished. Again, like chapter 7, persecution, a time, times, and half a time, cut off, cut short, when everybody thought this was going to drag on and become too oppressive for the people of God to be able to bear. And then we turn to Matthew 24, and Julian's comment earlier sounded to me as if, I think I'm right, he was alluding to this. Matthew 24, verse 22, Christ's Olivet Discourse on AD 70 as a picture and type of the end of the world. Except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved. That is, it would be so bad, nobody could cope. But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. And shortened there is mentioned twice. So there's these days of great tribulation, verse 21, such as never been from the beginning of the world. And except those days would be shortened. They've got to be shortened, otherwise nobody would be saved. And then one wonders, you know, this idea of shortening the days, I wonder where the Lord got that. You know, was there any Old Testament background for that? Of course, the Lord knows everything and can bring up new concepts completely out of nothing. But look at verse 15. Jesus said, when ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place, whoso readeth, let him understand, then, etc., etc. And this abomination of desolation is mentioned in Daniel 9, Daniel 11 and Daniel 12. And we've got Daniel 12 verse 7, which talks about a time, times and half a time in terms of persecution. And then Jesus, just 6 verses later, 7 verses later, says, except those days of persecution in which the abomination of desolation is there, except those days should be shortened, no flesh should be saved, but for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. And so, the 3.5 times, a time, times, and half a times, speaks about the period of persecution in which God cuts it short so that the saints will be able to bear it. And by the way, in the way of 1260 days, that sort of suggests 42 months. You know, it's not going to be interminably long as well. Now, let's put all of this together. The meaning of these three different terms for this period between the first and second comings of Christ. Let's put it together in terms of the church. The last days. The church in the last days must know it's in the final period before Christ's second coming. There's no Jewish millennium going to be inserted. No future earthly golden age of the post-mills or anything like that. We're in the last days. No more redemptive events or other periods. The 1,000 years speaks about perfection and completion of the church. The whole Catholic church will be saved. And this same period, times and half a times, says, yeah, the church is going to be completed, all the Catholic Church gathered, and there's no other periods, but this period in which the church is going to be gathered is also a period of persecution. Yet it won't get too hot. Christ will cut it short and end it, especially when you think you just can't take any more. So the three together in terms of the church. The three names for this period together in terms of duration and time. The last days might suggest it's not going to run on forever. The 1,000 years might suggest, you know, it's going to be fairly lengthy here. You know, don't just think this thing's going to end tomorrow. Years, 1,000 years. I know it's symbolic, but still. And then you hear 42 months and 1,260 days. You think, well, that's a sort of another indication it's going to be short. But whatever you get here, when you look at this period in terms of the names that are referred to it, you realize there's something more going on than simply, you know, I was in the military for 7 years, or I was an accountant for 23 years, or I went to school for 14 years as a child. Simple one perspective analyses on time. The names for the period from the first to the second coming introduce a certain degree of ambiguity, I would say. Now tonight, having surveyed and brought together the four periods that we've looked at so far in these classes, tonight we begin a new subject in our treatment of Belgic Confession 37, the nearness of Christ's coming. And we're still looking at eschatology, the doctrine of the last things, from the perspective of time. The nearness of Christ's coming. Time is still there. But it's not exactly the same sort of category as the other four temporal indicators that we've looked at. The other four are time periods, this age and the age to come, the most expansive, so expansive that it deals with the whole of creation into the everlasting ages to come. The last days, the 1,000 years, and the 1,260 days, these are periods of time where you can say it began here and it ends here. But the nearness of Christ's coming is a temporal description, all right, but a temporal description regarding this, the second coming, the event towards which everything in the world and in history is tending in the will of God. And that this event, the second coming of Christ, is near, and it is near from the perspective of those within which time period? Is it near from the perspective of the age to come? No. Is it near from the perspective of this age? Sort of, but not the best answer. It's near from the perspective of those in the period called the last days, the thousand years, the time, times, and half a times. That is, it's near from the perspective of those within the period of the between the first and second coming. The nearness of Christ's coming, it's an indication that it's coming soon, the Lord's return, for those people within this period of time. So you don't get references to the nearness of Christ's second coming as such in the Old Testament. You get references to the last days in the Old Testament, because when the Messiah comes, there's a great age of the salvation of the Catholic Church. But the nearness of Christ coming, that's going to be found in the New Testament, not the Old. And it's saying for those in the last days, the 1,000 years, the 1,260 days, that the Lord's coming is close. It's soon. It's to hand. Now, let's think about what this second coming of Jesus Christ is in terms that are connected with all of the four time periods on the board. In the top left corner, for instance. In terms of the two ages, the second coming of Christ is called what in terms of the two ages? If you look at it from the right perspective, it's incredibly easy, this question. In terms of the two ages, this age and the age to come, what is the second coming of Christ? Once you hear the answer, Mara, you'll say, well, of course, I knew that. Life's like that, though.
Divides them.
Yeah, but that isn't in terms... Well, I suppose it is one that divides them, yeah. But there's a better answer. The second coming of Christ, in terms of this age and the age to come, what is it? It is the end of this age. See, there's this age, and there's the age to come, and the second coming of Christ is the end of the age. We looked at that. You see, there were three different types. Let's turn to Matthew 24, verse 3. As Jesus sat upon the Mount of Olives, to the east of Jerusalem, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, tell us, when shall these things be? When? A time question. When shall these things be? And then they sort of explain the thing a bit more and say, what shall be the sign of thy coming? Jesus had just spoken about the destruction of the temple, and they identify this with the coming of Christ. What should be the sign of thy coming, Christ's coming, his second coming, since he was already there, his first coming, and of the end of the world, literally the end of the age. So Christ's coming and the end of the age, this age, from creation fall to the final judgment, that the end of the age is Christ's coming. Now you've got the hang of it. In terms of the last days, think of the word last. What is the second coming? It is the coming of the last Adam. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, which in that chapter especially marks the day of the resurrection.
Where did the disciples get that idea of Christ's second coming and the end of the world? They must have known verses in the Old Testament.
Julian's making a very good point. And then how did this fit with some of their other thinking regarding the cross? Julian is asking, how did the disciples come to this idea, and where did they get it from in the Old Testament, or from something that Jesus said, that he was going to come again? Well, he had mentioned that he was going to come again. But then whenever he did talk about leaving in John 14 through 16, more concretely, they didn't want him to go away.
Surely they thought about the coming of his kingdom. You know, when was he going to go up and sit on the throne?
And then where would the throne be? What exactly did they think? It was going to be in heaven or on earth? And were their views actually a bit confused, and were they possibly contradictory? So there's this period, this age, the second coming is the end of this age. In terms of the last days end with the coming of the last Adam and the resurrection, and the last days end with the coming of the last day, singular. And the last day in John 12, verse 48, is the day of judgment. And the last day in John 11, verse 24, is the day of the resurrection. The words of Martha. Jesus said, "You know, your brother's going to rise again." She asked for clarification. "I know he's going to rise again on the last day. Is that what you mean?" And then Jesus said, "I'm the resurrection of the life." And he raised Lazarus from the dead that very day. Now, the thousand years, and now we're going to add to the thousand years, although in another sense are sort of included in them, Satan's little season, that tiny little sliver at the very end. The thousand years, according to Revelation 20, verse 9, how do the thousand years and the Satan's little season, how do they end?
When Christ comes back and...
According to Revelation 20, verse 9, how do they end? What happens to Gog and Magog? Sorry, Mary? Yes, but and what happens? Fire comes down from heaven. And this is, I think, the point Brian was going to make. The fire comes down upon heaven, upon Gog and Magog, the wicked enemies who are destroying God's church, at the second coming of Christ. And it's especially 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, or you could mention 2 Peter chapter 3, which speak about Christ coming with fire to devastate his enemies. Although 2 Peter 3 especially mentions the fire is burning up the old creation to cleanse and purify it. So the thousand years in Satan's little season ends with fire from heaven, which is the second coming of Christ. And the next bit goes on to speak about the great white throne of judgment, which is preceded by the general resurrection, because the sea gives up the dead that was in it and all are raised to new life. And seated upon the great white throne is Jesus Christ, and earth and heaven flee away from his face. So the two ages end with the end of the age, Christ's second coming. The last days end with the last day when the last Adam appears. The thousand years end with Christ coming with fire to raise the dead and to judge the world. The 3.5 times, times and half a times, according to Daniel 7, which we read, ends with judgment. The judgment day. The times and half a times in Daniel chapter 12 ends with the destruction of the Antichrist, the resurrection, some will be raised up to shame and ignominy, and others will be raised up in glory, and the judgment day. And in Revelation 11, yeah, this is worth reading, Revelation 11, which of course is included in that segment, Revelation 11 through 13, which deals with the time, times, and half a time equals 42 months equals 1260 days. Revelation 11 verse 15, the seventh angel sounded, blowing the last of the trumpets of God, heralding the end of the world, and there were great voices in heaven saying, "The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever," the reign over the new heavens and the new earth. And then verse 18, "The nations were angry, and thy wrath is come, the wrath of the Lamb, and the time of the dead, when they're raised, that they should be judged, the final judgment, and that thou shouldest give reward unto thy servants, the prophets, unto the saints, and them that fear thy name, small and great, positively and negatively, shouldest destroy them which destroy the earth." And the last day, and Christ coming with fire, and the final judgment, and the time and half a times of Revelation 11, 12, 13, Daniel 7, Daniel 12, end with this second coming of Jesus Christ, which is near. Now, I have said so far that it's near. I want to prove this, first of all, this is all we'll have time for tonight, from the New Testament epistles. We'll look at the book of Revelation and the Gospels later on. But first of all, from the New Testament epistles. In talking about the nearness of Christ's second coming, the word chosen is advised because the New Testament epistles speak of the soonness of the Lord's coming, especially in terms of the word near, though it isn't always translated that way. Let's turn to Philippians 2, 4, verse 5. Philippians 4, verse 5. Let your moderation be known unto all men, your gentleness and self-control, and I'll supply the connection, because, that's the idea, the Lord is at hand. And when it says the Lord is at hand, it means literally the Lord is near. Let your moderation be known unto all men, the Lord is at hand. By the way, the post-millennial reconstructionists say that the nearness of the second coming of Christ refers to AD 70, have their work cut out for them when Paul here tells a church in Philippi in northern Greece, you know, you've got to be self-controlled and gentle because way over there, they're going to destroy a temple. And the people are going, why do I have to be gentle? Tell me, how's that a motivation for me being self-controlled? But we go further. We have here in Philippians 4, verse 5, the adjective near. The Lord is near. Then we have the verb used in Hebrews 10, verse 15. Verse 25. Hebrews 10, verse 25. And this verb means... is the present. It means is drawing near. Hebrews 10 verse 25. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching. As ye see the day approaching. Literally, as ye see the day drawing near. Now, I don't know if you misunderstood this the way that I did as a young Christian. I thought the passage was saying we're not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together in church on a Sunday, like some people do, but instead we're exhort one another so much the more as you see the day approaching. When it gets to Friday or Saturday, anybody who seems to be losing out, you sort of say to them, look, it's church here, you know, and they're sort of people who are losing out spiritually and going to miss a service. You see the day is approaching, you know, come on. Did anybody among you make that mistake? No? Just the minister then interpreted that one wrong. A Sunday, I was only just converted, like that's what I thought it meant. Because it was talking about not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as you see the day approaching.
Makes sense.
I mean, it did. It wasn't what the text was saying, but anyway, that's where we were. So it's referring to as you see the day approaching, that's the day of the Lord, not the Lord's day, not worship on the Christian Sabbath. So that's the present tense. The day is near, Philippians 4. The day is drawing near, Hebrews 10. Now we have a perfect form of the verb saying the Lord, the day has drawn near. Let me give you several texts here. Romans 13, verse 12. We read that earlier. Romans 13, verse 12. Paul says, the night is far spent. And by the night here, he means the darkness of this present world. The day is at hand. That's the day of Christ. It's at hand. Literally, it has drawn near. That word again, near. The night is far spent. The day is at hand. Has drawn near. Exhortation. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armour of light. And he's referring to the day of Christ here, not telling the people in Rome, which is even further from Jerusalem than Philippi. You know, look, AD 70, they're going to destroy Jerusalem. You know, that's not what he's about. Let's go to James. James 5, verse 8. James 5, verse 8 says... Be ye also patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh, or draweth near, literally has drawn near. And James is writing to these Christians scattered throughout the Jewish diaspora, and he's not telling them, look, you're being treated badly in your workplace, You know, just stick at it and don't rebel, don't grumble. Because in AD 70, you know, Jerusalem was going to fall. And if you're the guy and he was working in AD 69 and he's working in AD 71, his work conditions still haven't changed. It makes no difference. 1 Peter 4 verse 7. 1 Peter 4 verse 7. The end of all things is at hand. Literally, again, has drawn near. Be ye therefore sober and watch unto prayer. And the opening verse of 1 Peter tells us that this was written to believers in Turkey. And one wonders how the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70 will be the end of all things. The end of all things is near. And whenever they got news that Jerusalem had fallen, you know, the end of all things. Yeah. And let's go back to Romans, because here we have a comparative. Nearer. Second coming of Christ is said to be nearer in Romans 13 verse 11. Knowing the time, that now is high time to awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. You say, but surely I was saved when I believed. What it means is, what salvation here means is, the full perfected eschatological sense, including the resurrection of the body. Now is our full eschatological salvation, body and soul, sinlessly perfect, nearer than when we believed for the first time. And let's end this section with one particularly vivid picture, that in James 5 verse 9, James 5 verse 9, grudge not, literally grumble not, one against another, brethren. We don't want anybody grumbling in the church, especially not grumbling about the other members. Grumble not one against another, brethren, lest ye be condemned. Behold, the judge standeth before the door. So imagine two or more believers and they're grumbling about each other. Well, the judge, who is Christ, I mean, he's at the door in the second coming. Think of that. This one doesn't use the word near, but it makes the point very, very forcibly. So these are New Testament epistle references regarding the nearness of the second coming. I quoted there, I believe, 8 texts by 4 human penmen: Peter, 1 Peter, Paul, James, the author of Hebrews. I'm not inclined to think that that was Paul, but difference of opinion is certainly permissible, of course. And what they're saying, these New Testament epistles, which were all written in the first century AD, is that Christ's coming is near, adjective. Christ's coming has drawn near, perfect verb. Christ's coming is drawing near. And Christ's second coming is nearer than when you first believed. Yea, Christ stands at the door. What do you think of that? And a closely related question, what do you think other people have made of that? Other people with their own perspectives and axes to grind. Brian?
This is going to happen extremely quickly.
Yes. Some people have interpreted this to mean that this is going to happen extremely quickly. Short period of time. And it depends so much on the context. If I was to say that there's a big storm coming, it's near, this big storm. It has drawn near. It is drawing near. It's nearer than when I last took up the phone and phoned you half an hour ago to tell you to buckle down the hatches. Yea, it's as if the storm is standing at the door, if storms can stand at the door. We're mixing metaphors a bit there. You know, but then you're talking about a storm, and you know that weather forecasts can't go too far ahead, and you can see things on the horizon. But then you see, when the Bible says Christ's coming, the coming may mean different things. And even the words for this period, last days, 1,000 years, 1,260 days, for this period in the first and second coming of Christ, there's a certain studied, deliberate ambiguity there. And what I'm doing here is setting up, in short, the sort of tension, a word that's overused and often in a sort of a trendy sense, but the tension, what do we do with this? And in terms of the interpretation of this, it will not surprise you to hear that some interpret this from a place of rank unbelief. Basically, here's these New Testament epistles. We'll forget about the Gospels. We haven't surveyed them yet. And the book of Revelation next week, Lord willing. But just these epistles, Peter, Paul, James, and Hebrews. And they said it was near at the gate, has drawn near, and all the rest. And you know what? Peter, Paul were wrong. They were wrong. And this especially became prominent in the history of our Western world at the so-called Enlightenment. And at the Enlightenment, there's a movement among European intelligentsia to set aside the Word of God and to embrace fallen man's reason. And that's why they call it the Enlightenment, because great light broke out. Whereas the Bible says that that God's word is a light that shineth in a dark place. Man takes the light, puts it into a dark place, makes the world dark spiritually, and calls that enlightenment. Well, he has a habit of getting things wrong. Jonathan Edwards, amongst others, many others, argued against them and explained. Actually, I'm going to be drawing on some of his arguments because he's a very capable man. And explained what the Bible means when it says that Christ's coming is near. Of course, one difficulty is that Jonathan Edwards was a post-millennialist. But you could actually take much of what he said in that section of his works and use it. So the Enlightenment philosophers, especially now, let's say, in the 18th century, this is one of their best arguments. You Christians take the Word of God seriously. You're looking for it for your views about punishment, capital punishment. Some of them didn't like capital punishment. You're saying that we should submit to the state and the kings. The Bible says, honor the king and so forth. But why are you giving me this Bible? This Bible is wrong. The first century Christians, even the apostles, said Christ was coming soon. It was near. It didn't happen. 1700 years have passed. Of course, you're thinking also 2 Peter chapter 3, which talks about scoffers. Where is the promise of his coming? We'll come to all that in due time. This is a standard view, too, of higher critics. Higher critics of the Bible. This is one of the things that they would point to and say, you can't trust the Bible because it was wrong. It said Jesus was going to return. That didn't happen. Liberal churchmen, the bishops in the Church of England. I would say, I haven't emailed them recently to do a poll, but I would be very surprised if a seriously large number of them, and probably even the majority of them, didn't. You know, if you ask them about this, they'd say, yeah, Paul was wrong. Yeah, Hebrews 10, verse 15. You know, you might have been better saying you should encourage people to come to church on a Sunday as it gets to Friday and Saturday. You know, they got it wrong. But then these are the same people, these higher critics, and then liberal churchmen who give up and concede on a whole slew of biblical issues. So their view of the Bible is it's higher critical. They don't accept it, and therefore the theology which is based upon that is modernist, and therefore the ethics of these men and their church members is, you know, cohabitation, pro-homosexuality, nothing wrong with the Occupy movement, you know, that sort of thing. And in our own day, secularists point to this sort of thing. I can't say I've read an awful lot of Richard Dawkins, but I wouldn't be surprised if this is the sort of thing he trots out. Muslims, bear your New Testament, you know, Jesus didn't come back, it was near, it's drawing near, it's coming nearer, and so forth. And just in general, scoffers. There would be people like that too in university among some of your friends, or fellow students and so forth, if you're at that stage of your life. Brian?
I think the Pope said recently that people need to forget about Christ coming back. He isn't coming back.
The Pope said that recently?
He said that recently.
Yeah. Christ isn't coming back. Yes, because when you think about it, in terms of supernaturalism, sheer supernaturalism, The second coming of Jesus Christ is 1,000 times and way more, more supernatural than the opening up of the Red Sea, or the bodily resurrection of Jesus, or the healing of a lame person let down to Jesus. You know, you're talking about Christ coming with all the angels, dead bodies being raised, a general resurrection, and the final judgment day for every human being, and then a new creation. This is, if someone struggles with unbelief in the miraculous, this is way more miraculous than anything else. I mean, the only comparable thing to it really would be creation. But actually, there's more miraculous in the second coming of Christ, I dare say, than the creation. Sam?
Dawkins, Julian, I don't know if you remember this, but we saw a clip where Dawkins said that if he saw the second coming, he claimed he wouldn't believe it.
Still wouldn't believe it.
He would assume it must be a hallucination or it was aliens, because aliens are more believable, according to Dawkins.
It's funny. In John 12, God speaks to Jesus in answer to his prayer. I have both glorified my name and will glorify it again. And then there were excuses from the crowd, you know. An angel spoke or it thundered. But Dawkins, if he was actually there at the second coming of Christ that had happened, the resurrection of the world burned up a fire, he's there at the judgment seat of Christ, he's cast into hell, he would still maintain that it was a UFO or something. Wow. There is none so blind as those who will not see. Now, what do you think the post-millennialists do with all this nearness talk? Christ's coming is near. They say that near is to be taken fairly literally. Some would say it refers to the fall of the Roman Empire in 476, so sort of like stages in it. Or, yeah, but then you could say, you know, that's like 400 years. That's not really that near. You know, would somebody say that the King James Bible was, you know, 1611 to 12, was that near? Yeah. So, at least from the perspective of this word, the AD 70 post-millennialists who believe that the fall of Jerusalem, that's near. So, you know, Paul maybe wrote that in one of those letters in AD 52. So, near's 18 years, it's at the door. So a sort of a literalistic understanding. And so they preterize, put into the past, the second coming of Christ. The Reconstructionists, the Christian Reconstructionists especially, do that, but not only them. R.C. Sproul, for instance, another post-millennialist, he does that too. Now, here we have an issue. Besides the idea of the time periods, what's meant by Christ coming, but the problem involves the meaning of the word near, or similar ways of stating the same thing. And what they are doing is they are defining the word near from outside the Bible and without a proper understanding of its biblical and theological context. And I admit now you have to take a fair bit of trust in terms of what's come out in this class. We're going to have a lot of classes. And once you hear of how the Bible deals with nearness and all the various passages and different themes, you're going to say, I understand it now. But these people, they come from outside the Bible. They don't understand the biblical theological context. And many of them have not only an axe to grind, but they've actually set up a factory that makes axes. And the last thing in the axe making factory is there's one guy at the end and he just sharpens them up and he grinds them. So our analysis of them, because we like to turn the tables, is to say that your analysis is superficial and sloppy. And when you get to the end of these classes, you're going to say, yep, those guys jumped off too early, they didn't do their homework, and they look embarrassingly silly. But let's look at some other examples of this sort of thing. A word is found in the Bible, and here we're focusing on the word near, and someone defines the word from outside the Bible and comes up with false doctrine. I'll give you one word. Word number one, hymn. H-Y-M-N. Jesus Christ in Matthew 26 sang a hymn. Paul and Silas in jail in Philippi, Acts 16, hymns. Hymned. And what do people think the word hymn means?
Isaac Watts.
Isaac Watts. Because a hymn I mean, just think about it. You know what a hymn is? A hymn is found where? Where do you find a hymn?
It's in the other
book. In a hymn book. It's a hymn book. So obviously, when Jesus sang a hymn, they didn't... Now, hold on, they didn't have those sorts of hymn books. They didn't have Isaac Watts. Well, then you see, you read that the Jews sang the Psalms at the Passover, or Matthew 26, and hymn is another word for Psalms, especially in the Greek Septuagint. The word which we transliterate as hymn, basically, is used of the Psalms in the headings and in the Psalms. What about the word song? Similar here. Song is used in Ephesians 5:19 and Colossians 3:16, and then they say songs. Well, see, you know what a hymn is because it's in a hymn book, and you know what a song is because it's in a songbook. And Mission Praise is a songbook. So a hymn, that's Isaac Watts, and a song, that's like something Mission Praise, sort of more catchy, faster tune, something that the children like, for, you know, get people more excited. So that's obvious, because that's how we use it in our society. Genesis chapter 2, verse 17. In the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Abraham Kuyper comes to that passage and says to himself, but hold on a minute. Adam didn't die. He ate the fruit, presumably near the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. There was no... I mean, he lived, and then God met with him, and he talked with him and so forth. He didn't die. So obviously God, he didn't really die. And obviously what happened was God gave him common grace that stopped him from dying. Because die, of course, means keel over and your heart no longer beating. In the day that thou eatest, thou shalt surely die. Die means that. He didn't die. Therefore, something must have happened. What do we know of that must have happened? Well, I've come up with this theory called common grace. He must have been given a dose of common grace, and so he didn't actually die. Because everyone knows what die means. You only have to look it up in a dictionary. That's what we mean by die. Old Harry died. He was 87 and he had a heart attack. And that's what they take it to mean. Or here's another one. Number four, world. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him shouldn't perish, and so on. So God so loved the world. World means, and here they're struggling, because even in common dictionaries, world doesn't typically mean every individual person. So world means every individual person. Therefore, Arminianism, Christ died for everybody, and God loves everybody. You take a word out of its biblical context, give it a definition, just in common speech or an aspect of common speech, you reinterpret in the system and you end up with singing the hymns of John Wesley, Common Grace of Abraham Kuyper, and Arminian Universal Atonement. And whereas as Christians, and especially as Protestants, we believe in Scripture, interpret Scripture, you don't come in with these meanings from outside. And we're going to look at nearness and what Christ's coming is. But before we do that, what do the dispensationalists do with the nearness of Christ's coming? I said what the post-mills do, AD 70. The skeptics do, just proves that the Bible's wrong. What do the dispensationalists do with these references? Christ's coming is drawing near, it has drawn near, it is near. Brian?
In any moment coming.
It's in any moment imminent coming. And by coming, see, so then there's the idea of near. They mean this. And then what do they mean by coming? They mean the rapture. They mean the rapture. Whereas the coming of Christ isn't only the rapture when the saints are taken up. There's a whole lot of other things involved. Okay, we have laid the groundwork. Next time, Lord willing, we're going to look at the concept of nearness in the Olivet Discourse, Matthew 24. And Revelation, and we're going to start explaining what nearness really is in the weeks, Lord willing, ahead. We'll end there. Thank you.